weekend, the grand story of redemption, the grand story of salvation that God has been orchestrating and inviting each and every one of us to be a part of. The essence, the entire essence of all of Scripture and the incarnate life of Jesus Christ can be summed up with a journey through three gardens. And so the first evening, we took a walk into and then got expelled from the Garden of Eden. The garden where everything was true and good and beautiful. But because of man's choice, because love, if it has integrity, has to involve choice, and man chose to set himself in the place of God rather than allowing God to be God to him. And because of that, the unleashing of sin and self and Satan, resulting in a world of incredible pain and brokenness. And that isn't even the half of it, because that evil, the line between good and evil, runs right through my heart and right through your heart as well. The second night, we took a walk into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden, the entirety of history, the pain, the brokenness, the evil, was all focused on the person of Jesus Christ. The entire crushing weight of all sin, all brokenness, all pain, all evil, all selfishness was placed on the human person of Jesus Christ in the garden as he was bent over double, moaning and groaning. And it was in that moment that he proclaimed the inverse of what Adam and Eve proclaimed when they took the fruit. He proclaimed, "Not my will, but thine be done." As opposed to Adam declaring, "My will, not thine be done," by choosing to eat from the fruit. And then I made the statement and unpacked the message a bit of every disciple of Jesus Christ needs to have a willingness to join Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The kingdom of God is always initiated with repentance. And without brokenness and without surrender and without joining the person of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, you cannot be his disciple. Because narrow is the gate and difficult the path that leads to life. And the narrow gate is not doctrinal correctness, but a willingness to surrender and be broken of our self-will, of evil, and of sin, and of Satan, and to join the person of Jesus Christ, saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." So, come with me. Let's go to the third and final garden this morning. Once again, we'll leave the upper room in the lower city of Jerusalem. And yes, it is dark again. But this time, as we walk through the streets of lower Jerusalem, heading towards the upper city, the darkness is not the darkness of early night, but it's the darkness of early morning. In fact, if you look off to the right, just over the Mount of Olives, you can see the first glint of dawn and morning light. But it's still dark as we walk through the quiet streets, past the houses that are still quiet with sleeping people. We walk once again, skirt to the west, and off to the right we see Herod's palace. If you look just beyond that, you'll see just a glint of gold where the first faint rays of light are hitting the dome of the temple. But we turn west and walk through the upper city. All of a sudden, our stomachs tighten in a knot as we walk past the praetorium, the hall, where the awful trial and the brutal beating of the sadistic Roman soldiers of our dear rabbi happened just a couple days prior. We walk past the praetorium. Soon we find ourselves skirting the western wall and come to Ganeth Gate, and we slip outside the city walls once again through Ganeth Gate. We walk the path for a short ways. There's a fork. We take the right fork and continue on. At this point, we're having trouble. We don't want to look down at the path in front of us, because if we look down at the path in front of us, we're reminded just a couple days before seeing our dear rabbi collapse and faint in a bloody mass on that same road, trying to drag this heavy, rough crossbeam for his own execution up the path. But just as we can't bear to look down, we can't bear to look up either, because right in front of us is the hill of Golgotha. And on that hill, there are still remnants of crucifixions. There are still ghastly, half-eaten carcasses of criminals strapped to the crossbeams. And we remember sitting at the base of that hill, seeing our rabbi spread eagle on a crossbeam, naked, bloodied, and the total despair as with one last gasp he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it went still. Thankfully, we turn left. And as we turn left, we go through the gate into the last garden. We shift the weight of a heavy satchel that we're carrying that's filled with spices and some new linen strips. And we enter the garden of the tomb, a small garden. We have just a sense of gratefulness that Pilate at least allowed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to take the body of our rabbi down. And he was allowed a proper burial, something almost unheard of for Roman crucifixions and executions. I want us to join a lady named Mary in the garden that morning, just as the first light of dawn was coming into the garden. Mary also has a few of her companions, another Mary, and a couple other ladies, ladies that have committed their lives to serving Jesus, meeting his needs, his physical needs, ministering to his emotional needs. Ladies that were more than just captivated by his teaching. We found ways to take to heart what their master and rabbi was teaching. Ladies who this rabbi had made deep, deep, transforming change a part of their lives. Now they're in the garden as one last act of service to the body of their beloved rabbi. They know that after today, the process of decomposing is going to set in significantly, and this is the last time that in this kind of way they can respectfully add additional spices and strips of linen cloth and finalize his preparation and burial. It was done hurriedly the last time. It was done well. It was done lovingly. But it was done by men, and they just probably didn't get it quite right. And that's okay. They've had a bit of conversation already. They were focused on where they were going and why they were going, but had forgotten a fairly significant how. And that was, how are we going to get that stone away from the opening so that we can take care of the business that we came to do? Well, by now they're in the garden, and so they walk towards the tomb. And all of a sudden, they're taken aback. The stone is no longer in front of the opening. They tentatively walk to the opening and presently are greeted by an angel who confuses them even more by saying he's not here. In fact, he's risen, just as he said. They're given some instructions, and being faithful as they were, they followed the instruction of the angels, and because they were told to go back and tell the apostles what they had seen. Back out through the gate, down the path, through Ganath Gate, down the city streets, down into the lower city, into the upper room. And they relay the message to the apostles. Peter and John take off running. Now, Peter's a pretty driven guy. He's one of these guys that's competitive, even in a foot race. But he's a little older and carrying a few extra pounds. And young John outruns him. They come to the tomb. And sure enough, the stone is gone and the tomb is empty. John, though, being a little bit more sensitive type, a little more hesitant, he stands at the entrance, huffing and puffing. Peter comes crashing up behind him, strides right in, and sees with his physical eyes that indeed the tomb is empty. Peter's kind of a materialist. And so he turns around and has arrived at the deduction that, yes, the tomb is empty. John comes into the tomb behind Peter, And with the language that's used in Scripture, becomes apparent that he sees with more than just his physical eyes. It says he sees and believes in his heart. There's some spiritual perception. There's a reason the tomb is empty. But not a full understanding, but a belief. They turn and go back. I don't know if it's along the pathway back, but at some point, there's a lone traveler going back to the garden of the tomb. And it's Mary Magdalene. She can't just drop what she set out to do that morning. And that was to adore and serve the body of her rabbi. She walks back to the garden of the tomb and enters by herself. She's looking around. She's lost. She's confused. She's sad beyond description. She's broken. And she doesn't even really know what she's looking for. She goes over to the empty tomb once more. And is crumpled on the ground, weeping. She hears a noise behind her. She looks back. And through the blur of tears, she hears a question. Woman, why are you weeping? And she, supposing it may be the gardener, gives one broken request. Sir, if you're the one who's moved his body, would you give it to me so that I can take care of it? What follows next, I think, is the most poignant sentence in all of recorded scripture. And it's one word. Are you ready for it? Mary. And when she was called by name by her rabbi, there was a shriek of ecstasy and joy. And she said, Rabbi! In recognition of her beloved rabbi. In one moment, follow this. In one moment and instant, all of Mary's world was reoriented to its proper axis. And once again, in the person of Jesus Christ, all was good, all was true, and all was beautiful. Are you with me? All was good, all was true, and all was beautiful. And as she held on to her rabbi's feet in a posture of pure joy and exaltation and worship, and glory and beauty, you have the essence of true discipleship. There was only one center to Mary's world at that moment, and it was the person of Jesus Christ. There was only one true north on her compass at that point, and it was her love for her Lord. And in that compass and in that orientation and in that enlightened moment, once again, all was true and good and beautiful. Jesus knew that she could not live in only that reality because she was still a part of a broken world and a world that was in need of finding the same rabbi and savior that she had just rediscovered. And so Jesus' instructions to her was, don't hold on to me. It wasn't a dismissal of her or her love or her devotion, but it was a recognition of the reality that Mary was going to need to continue living in. It didn't change her posture, it didn't change her orientation. And it did not change who the center of her world was. But she could not live in the reality of continuing to hold on to the physical body of Jesus Christ. The glory of that moment was preceded. And the song that Kenny chose for us to meditate on this morning gave description to it. But what had happened on Friday, what had happened between Friday noon and Sunday morning, we only have glimpses. But the possibility that was created on Sunday morning was created because on Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, in complete surrender, said, not my will, but thine be done. And that played itself out with his execution and his burial. And Jesus Christ experienced absolutely the worst that Satan and this world could produce. And the absolute worst that can be produced is death. And it is the apex of the curse that God placed on man and woman as they were expelled from the garden. From dust you came, and to dust you shall return. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. Non-negotiable. And the reason it was the absolute worst was because you and I, when we die, are experiencing just dues. Even if you don't feel like it. Yes, we have all participated in eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so at whatever point we die, there is an exacting justice that is being played out. But the absolute worst that could happen, the cross itself, was a violent collision of the worst that Satan and the world could produce and the absolute best the love of God could produce. And in the cross, at the cross center, there was a violent collision between the worst of evil and the greatest of grace. And Jesus Christ was spread-eagled in that cross. And the worst that sin and evil could do, and the best that grace had to offer, collided inside of his human body, and he died. So it was not the unjust dying. It was the just dying. And that is the worst possible combination. That the love of God and the evil of this world could connect. And as Jesus died, the forces of darkness were convinced that they had brought an end to the best that God could offer. And he was buried. Beyond that, it is somewhat of a mystery, but we know during that time, at some point, Jesus himself, in his spirit form, went all the way to the depths of Hades and threw open the doors and took the keys and in a victory march came back out the long corridor from Hades. And the forces of darkness at that point, as from the inside out, the power of God was demonstrated, the love of God was demonstrated, the grace of God was demonstrated, the mercy of God was demonstrated, and the eternal sovereign power of God was demonstrated, as from the inside out, the stone burst away from the tomb and the victorious person of Jesus Christ came out of that tomb. And he said, the gates of hell can no longer prevail. Amen. That is a true statement. And that is the only reason that you and I have the opportunity to join and be a part of this grand salvation story that God has been writing since the time that he expelled man and woman from the garden. And he said to the serpent, yes, you will bruise his heel, but know that your head will be crushed. And at that moment, when Jesus did his victory march out of the long corridor of Hades and came out of the tomb, carrying the keys of death and hell and evil in his hand, Satan himself and all the forces of darkness were struck a mortal head wound blow. He knows his time is short, and he knows his end is sure. And that is the reason that he goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy, including you. But God, in his love and his mercy, has given you an invitation to the garden of the tomb, from the path of the Garden of Gethsemane, and the opportunity, along with Mary and every other person who is living, to hear Jesus personally speak your name. And just as I said last night, if you miss everything else I said, I hope that that puts you in a place of awe for the work of Jesus Christ and his love for you. That he wants the opportunity to join you in the garden of the tomb, to lean down, say, Laverne, Sarah, Ezra, and every other name that's here this morning. The two deepest longings of every human heart is to experience restoration and redemption. Ernest Hemingway, in his short story, The Capital of the World, Peco is one of the primary characters in this story. A young man, estranged from his father, runs away to Madrid, joins a group of disillusioned and has-been matadors at a seedy hotel. And Peco becomes infatuated with the idea of becoming a matador because he knows with his lack of training it's a death wish for him. He can't come to terms with the disappointment and the pain and the division that has happened between he and his dad. And this becomes his fantasy as a way out. But it's the last thing his dad wants. But his dad doesn't know how to reach him, because there's no way to find young Peco on the streets of Madrid. And so in a last attempt to find his son, he puts an ad in the newspaper. Peco, meet me tomorrow noon at Hotel Montana. All is forgiven, Papa. In hopes that his son will read the ad and meet him at Hotel Montana. The next day, Peco's father shows up at Hotel Montana shortly before noon and is greeted by policemen trying to control a mob of young men. 800 Pecos have shown up, hoping for the restoration and redemption and forgiveness of a father that they didn't feel was possible. The psalmist, in a beautiful line of a song, says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That the line of that song characterizes the life of Mary and potentially characterizes the life of each one of us. As we live in this world that is broken, that is evil, and as we find ourselves many times beat down, and weeping. God has given a promise that though weeping may last through the night, and none of us knows how long that night is, but certainly joy will come in the morning. And it was pointing forward, the psalmist was pointing forward, that in God's calendar, yes, Sunday morning always follows Friday noon. You can take that one to the bank. You can rest in knowing that the sovereign God who orchestrates a calendar knows and is assured of every Friday noon is followed by a Sunday morning. And so, because of this garden, Satan, sin, self, all that characterizes evil, no longer holds the final word. Even the worst that evil has to offer, death itself, is not the final word. And for that, I'm eternally grateful. There's another promise that's given in Scripture. Listen to it. This God of mercy, it says, and God of mercy will soon crush Satan under your foot. You see, Jesus dealt, as I said, the fatal head wound. I am disappointed how many times the grand story of salvation is reduced to a post-mortem fire escape plan. Accept Jesus Christ, and when you die, you get to go to heaven instead of hell. Now, while that may be a true statement, that is hardly the vision that God had when he began writing this grand salvation story. Because in the meantime, not only do we have the privilege of being known by our Savior and him calling our name personally, but there's a reason that you're still here. There's a reason this church exists. And that's to join him in his work. Because just as every human heart, the deepest longing is for redemption and restoration, we also know that we're involved in an intense spiritual battle, and there are forces of darkness that are constantly and actively at work to prevent that redemption and restoration from happening. But as a part of the kingdom of God, as one of his disciples, as a community of believers, the invitation to know and be known by God is an invitation to join God in his love for the world. And that love for the world is a desire to see this world, yes, this world, reoriented to its proper axis, and to see you actively engaged in joining his work to demonstrate things of truth and goodness and beauty every day. And as we join God in that work, the promise is, and the God of mercy will soon, we don't know how soon, but the God of mercy will soon crush Satan under your foot. And I don't say this arrogantly. I don't say this boastfully. But I can tell you, I am looking forward to the day when I can place my heel on his neck and watch his eyes glaze over. For all that he has exacted from my life and your life and the lives of those that you love. And not only that, for the evil that he's produced in my own heart, that I've had the opportunity to be redeemed from, I am here to tell you this morning, I look forward to the fulfillment of that prophecy and that promise. And in the meantime, the reason that you have been invited to join the grand story of salvation is that your life would represent the life of Jesus Christ through the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit, and you influence and you exude and you create and you bring forth things of truth and goodness and beauty in this broken world and reorient it to its proper axis. God, we thank you this morning for the garden of the tomb. Thank you for the opportunity to not only know, but to be known. As you call our name, dear God, I pray that we would join the posture of Mary at your feet in adoration and worship. Also knowing that we go out to continue the work that Jesus Christ initiated to bind up the brokenhearted, to release the captive, give sight to the blind, and to proclaim this is the year of God's Jubilee. For that, Father, we just again ask for an anointing of your Holy Spirit to fill us this morning. It is only by the power of your Holy Spirit that we can know and be known. And we're just grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.